This audio tape is copyrighted by Uplook Ministries to maintain the integrity of the material. Permission is granted to make copies of this tape in its entirety as long as this message is included. Additional resources may be obtained from Uplook Ministries by calling 1-800-952-2382.
In the handout that you have, it's quite an extensive handout, and we will not be able to go through all the details. I was trying to work out this morning how many classroom hours it would take, and I came up with about 24. So we're going to try and squeeze that in to so that we can get to lunch. But we will have the opportunity just to look at the headings, and the details are here for you to take away. My son said to me, "Dad, it's not what you're going to say is of any importance, really." Of course, sons have a way of saying that. It's what they take away and are able to digest in the quiet of their own home that is more important, and I believe that. So I've tried to give you some substantial meal here for you to think through with your spouses or your significant others that will be your spouse. We trust that the Lord will bless you as you think these things through. I've said that it's family finances in biblical perspective. And I'd like to go through the introduction just briefly with you. I quote John MacArthur as saying that 16 out of 38 of Christ's parables deal with money. That's a significant number. More is said in the New Testament about money than heaven and hell combined. Five times more is said about money than prayer, and while there are 500 verses on both prayer and faith, there are over 2,000 verses dealing with money and possession. So if statistically we were going to put some weight to this, obviously we would put an awful lot of weight in this regard. It is a widely accepted fact that the chief cause of conflict in American families, and I dare say families worldwide where there is a cash economy, that Christian and that is in Christian and non-Christian families alike, the conflict is the use of money. Larry Burkett, whom I'm sure many of you know through his writings and seminars, indicates that half of all first marriages that fail, 80% of divorced couples between 20 and 30 years of age list financial difficulties as a primary cause of their divorces. That's sad. What's gone wrong? May I suggest that the answer lies in the wrong perspective of how we hold and use our possession. Stewardship, I submit to you, is a spiritual matter. Until we elevate this issue to a level alongside prayer and the study of the Word of God and basic principles for Christian living, we will not achieve the Lord's goals for our lives. Martin Luther is quoted as saying that there are three conversions necessary: conversion of the heart, conversion of the mind, and conversion of the purse. Or for us guys, it would be the wallet. In our culture today, the prevailing philosophy is materialism. We've already had that noted from the general session. Enough is always just a little more than we have. But the Word of God teaches us in Luke chapter 12 that one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses, a teaching that is directly opposed to materialism. But fundamental to a good approach here is the aspect of godliness. Godliness, I call it a condition precedent. The lawyers will among us will understand that. Absolutely first things first. The desire for godliness is fundamental to a proper attitude toward biblical financial principles. The godly believer will view the stewardship of the material resources entrusted to him as a spiritual barometer of his devotion to the Lord. My, I wonder if that were made evident in our lives today, just how spiritual we really would be. Eh? The word godliness is specifically linked in Timothy, and where Paul says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain," and other scriptures, Romans 12, Matthew 6, and 2 Corinthians 8, also point out that before we can successfully apply biblical principles in managing our personal finances, we must fully give ourselves to God. Without godliness, The enemy of our souls will cause us to stumble and enslave us. Instead of being our servant, money will be our master. So much for the reading and the introduction, but I want you to get the flavor of this and hope you understand where I'm coming from. There are some basic fundamentals that we need to have a unison of mind in our families about. And it starts on page 2. I trust you all have the handout. On page 2, the first fundamental is ownership. The basic thesis of stewardship is that a believer's are gifts from God's bounty to be used for his glory. Book on Christian marriage by MacDonald and MacDonald. I should mention that on the table up here I have a few of my own personal books. They're for display only, please, not to be removed, but after the seminar you're welcome to have a look at them. Some of them are in the bookstore, but I wasn't about to tell the folk at Uplook to buy them all for you. That's too many, but there are some good books, and MacDonald's book is here, which we use as a text also in our classroom. And a few things on ownership. Everything belongs to the Lord. And we have a number of verses that prove that to us. Secondly, we belong to God. And a couple of verses that indicate that. And that it's God that enables us. So really, all that we have comes from God. All that we can offer back to Him is what He has given us in the first place. Everything belongs to the Lord, and because of that, He has promised to provide for us. If we acknowledge the Lord's ownership, we can claim the promises of God, and in Matthew chapter 6 in particular, we are instructed to depend on God to supply our needs, that if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things will be added unto us. I'm on page 3. We have some more verses that would indicate some of the great and wonderful promises of God to those who acknowledge that everything belongs to Him. Stewardship. In the Scriptures, we're portrayed as stewards, not as owners, in the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a definition of a steward for you. A steward, or a manager, is one who is put in trust with his master's goods, to use and to distribute, not as owner, but as servant, in view of a day when he must render account. I have an accounting background, and I have often told young people, we're all going to be accountants, because we're all going to be giving an account. And that is true from Matthew chapter 25, and we see that in Luke 16, and also in Luke chapter 12. And then the day will come when the great eternal auditor, my book of life reviews, and he checks my daily entries that are written on the leaves. Obviously, this was written before the day of computers. May he find them all in order with no fear, no need for fear or shame, but a balance carried forward to the glory of his name. But with the privilege of handling these great resources that God has given to us, there's the danger of riches. And the Scriptures are quite explicit in both the Old and New Testaments. There are many warnings about the dangers of riches. Money and possessions have built in demands for protection and maintenance. Thus, the things that we own soon own us if we don't. And riches can very easily become a major stumbling block for a believer. And the good Proverbs gives us some verses there that warn us about the danger of riches. And in Mark chapter 4, we read, "And the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." And so we have to be careful about riches, and we have to know the dangers of them. We have, in the biblical perspective of stewardship, we have the responsibility to give. We don't talk too much about that in our assemblies today. We shy away from that because we certainly don't want to be begging But sometimes we go to the opposite extreme, and we don't say anything about it unless we happen to be studying 1 Corinthians chapter 16 or 1 Corinthians chapter 9 or 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Only then will we mention it. But the fact of the matter is that we have a responsibility to give, that giving to the Lord is not an option. It's not just charitable giving that we're thinking about. It is mandatory to return to the Lord his portion. And we have a number of verses that relate to that. But how should our giving be done? How should it be done? And you might be saying, now Dave, we're talking family finances, now you're talking about giving away all my money, all your money. So where are we tying in? Well, we're building the foundation here of what the Scripture teaches concerning finances, and then we'll go on to the more practical side, and there'll be opportunity for questions and answers, and hopefully we will be able to answer your questions appropriately. On page 5, we ask the question, or we have the subject heading, how should our giving be done? We've got a few adverbs here. Firstly, it should be regularly. Not haphazardly, in other words. Just do it when we feel like it. Should be regularly. On the first day of the week was the pattern established for us in the Scriptures. It should be generously. It should be cheerfully. We don't do it grudgingly. We shouldn't be giving just because we have to, or someone's told us to. We should be giving proportionately. See, that's the big question. When we set up our budget as a family, how much do we give to the Lord's work? And immediately the 10%, the tithe, jumps to our mind. I may say it again, but I'm going to say it now. Forget about the tithe. Forget about the tithe. You say, wow, where do you come from? Well, I come from the New Testament, that's why. I say, forget about the tithe. I think it's the tithe that has done more to disturb believers and to create a confusion in their minds as to how much they should give than anything else. That was an Old Testament pattern. And if you really want to give a tithe, forget about 10%. Because the Israelites, if you remember, they gave a tenth twice a year, and once every 3 years they were to give another tenth. So 10 and 10 is 20 plus a third, so you've got 23 1/3%. If you're really wanting to go with the Old Testament, hang in there with 23 1/3%. You say, well, that's a little bit more than I was thinking. Well, that's true. And so the Scriptures in the New Testament say proportionately, and the tenth, or the tithe, is not used in the New Covenant. Proportionately, storing up as he may prosper, as he may prosper. Did you get a bonus this Christmas? Is that still in vogue? Now, don't ask me if I got a bonus, because we forgot about that one about 22 years ago when we moved here, but... if you get a bonus, well, did the Lord get his portion? You say, ah, man, I was behind on my car payment or my whatever, and that's where it went. Now, how about the Lord's portion? Did you give him proportionately out of what you received? Voluntarily, for God loves a cheerful giver, as he purposes in his heart. On page 6, individually. See, I can't give for you. You can't give for me. Now, I love the idea. I see parents, I did it myself. We slip 25 cents or a dollar note to our kids when they're young and they're attending the meeting, and get them into the habit that this is a good thing to do. It's a good habit to get into. But when we grow up and we have our own earnings, why, obviously, I can't give for you. And you can't give for me. It's individual. On the first day of the week, let every one of you. It's an individual exercise. Systematically, not haphazardly, as we've mentioned, and unobtrusively. Matthew 6 says, when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. There's a problem there, isn't there, in this modern world in which we live? There's a problem there with the tax reform acts here in the United States, because the government demands that for every gift of $250 or more to charity, you must have a receipt to substantiate your deduction on Schedule A if you're going to take a deduction for your charitable contributions. So how do you get a receipt anonymously? So there's a little conflict here. I just tell them that, well, Matthew doesn't, the five doesn't apply in this case. No, I'm in Matthew 6. The point is that we're not going to go and trumpet our giving like the Pharisees of old did. Certainly it's appropriate if you want to and need to take that deduction to get it. And then finally here, worshipfully. That our giving should be worshipful. I have on the table a book by Randy Alcott and Alcorn, this little book here, and it's out of print at the moment, and unfortunately they couldn't get a supply for the bookstore. But this is one little book that I would recommend you read and understand. It's called Money, Possessions, and Eternity by Randy Alcorn, and it's published by Tyndale. And he goes into the worshipful perspective of our giving. The question is, where and to whom should we give? You mean I give anywhere? Does it matter where I give? Yes, it does matter. Do the scriptures teach us where? Give us any guidelines? Yes, they do. And we see in the local assembly, the saints in need, and the Lord's servants, and our own families at the top of page 7. So there are plenty of places to give. Some people have a struggle with that. I often get inquiries from people saying, Dave, if you know of a place I could give my money to, let me know. Well, what a question. That's not a difficult question for me to answer, but for a lot of people, when it comes to some substantial giving, maybe $10,000, maybe $50,000, maybe $100,000 or more, yes, they want counsel in that regard, and that is totally appropriate. But some of the practical issues that emanate from these scriptures, which I trust you will go through in your own quiet time, how are we to receive income? What types of jobs are appropriate for me to be in? And what types of jobs are inappropriate? First of all, we say that our income should come from work in an honest profession. Well, that shouldn't be too difficult for us as believers to appreciate. Work in an honest profession. Secondly, we see that sometimes you can get gifts from people. That is an appropriate way to receive income. And we might note that in 3 John 7, we note that the apostles there did not receive gifts from the unsaved. But is it totally, in all cases, never appropriate to receive a single dollar from anybody who is an unbeliever? I think if the purpose would be to lead them astray, and if you took that gift and then they got the impression that somehow they were buying some brownie points in heaven as a result, it would be wrong. And I believe that's why the apostles refused to take that gift. But there might be other occasions where they would, some unsaved would give you a gift. If you were down at poverty level, you had very little, maybe your kids were sick, you needed some hospitalization, or that, well, would it be improper for someone to give you a few dollars to help you? And would it be improper for you to receive those gifts? I think that's a personal issue to a certain degree. You have to examine the situation at that particular time. There is a famous story of D.L. Moody, who was walking down the streets of Chicago, was given a dollar by someone, and he was rather castigated for having taken the dollar, because everybody knew that that person that gave the dollar was not a believer. And he just turned around and said, well, I think the devil's had that money long enough. And so he was going to use that money for good use. Well, is that the end justifying the means? Well, maybe so. We need to be careful in that regard. Certainly those who are in the Lord's work and working for the Lord, it is appropriate for them to receive income in that regard, that the laborer is worthy of his hire in that area. And obviously it is you can receive income through an inheritance and then through investments and savings. We're going to go into that, and maybe we'll have a few minutes to just help you with developing a profile as to who you are in the investment field. And then as far as retirement is concerned and social security or welfare. I was putting on a seminar in an assembly in Iowa a couple of years ago, and there was one farmer there, and he said, "No ways, no ways, Dave. This welfare and social security, I just don't buy that. I don't think anybody should be on social security or welfare." Well, fine. I hope you never are. I hope you never have to be. But my point here is that governments have been set up by God, and government has provided for you if you land up in that situation. And so it would not be inappropriate for you to take a welfare check if you landed on what they call in America today Title 19. But, you know, that doesn't mean that you're going to sit there all your life. You're going to try hard and work in an honest profession. And certainly we're not to get our income from dishonest gain. Income from gambling, bribery, and stealing. Intentional or unintentional? What's unintentional stealing? I just borrowed it. I intend to pay back, but I never do. These are dishonest gains. And at the top of page 9, we see a couple of verses that would help us in that regard. How are we to spend our income? Well, the first thing, obviously, we've got to balance our expenditure to income. That's what's wrong in America today. We haven't done that. The government hasn't done that. And they have much ado about a balanced budget, but they have forgotten that we've got $6 trillion in debt. You know, how are we going to pay that back? Problem, right down from the federal government, right down to the personal home where people are spending more than they earn. And they hope that they will be able to pay it back one day, and they incur credit. Do these things as families together and have a common understanding and unity in these regards, then we will obviously take away that major problem that that could surface in the future. We budget income and expenditure. Budgeting, we're going to go into that shortly, but budgeting is an exciting endeavor. Yeah, I think so. It's really exciting to budget. And most people think it's a drag and a bore, and it's negative, but it's not. It's a really great thing to be able to budget. And then, of course, embrace the principle of giving the Lord the first fruits. Not the leftovers, the first fruits. And give him his priority. And then, of course, determine needs versus wants. I have a daughter, and she said, "Dad, what did you want for Christmas?" I said, "You know, I really need that." She says, "I'm not interested in what you need. This is Christmas. I want to give you something you want." Well, at least she could differentiate. I wasn't too happy with that. I think if you give something that someone needs, it's a lot better than what they want. But she made me change to something that I wanted. Well, it was something that I needed, you know, / needed. So that's okay. And I have a little grandson, and instead of "I want this," he says, "I need that." I said to my son and daughter-in-law, I said, "How did you get that one, eh? Because how can you refuse a little kid who says, 'I need it, Opa,' or whatever he calls you?" But fundamentally, folks, is to be content. I lived for many years in third world, developing countries, and I've been back a few times to Africa. And these dear people don't have much. But, you know, they're content. And we, who have so much, we're discontent. How come? Ah, it's all a matter of the heart's position before God, isn't it? We need to be content. And having food and clothing, and with these we will be content. Yes, because the Lord is looking after us. Related issues. Debt. Webster, I used to quote the Oxford Concise Dictionary, but now I have to change and quote Mr. Webster. He says it's owing something. Accountants will say it's a liability. What is debt in your mind? You give a definition of debt. And I wonder what you would come up with. Is a mortgage on your house a debt? Oh, but my house is worth $100,000. I only owe $50,000. I'm not in debt. I got $50,000 in that house. I'm not in debt. Well, tell that to the accountants. They'll consider that to be a liability. Yes, that is debt. That credit card that you have, is that debt? Oh, well, it certainly is, even though you pay it off at the end of every month within the grace period. During the time that you from the purchase of the item until the time you pay it off, you certainly have debt. That's why we should call them what they are, debt cards. But we call them credit cards, because that makes us feel good. And feeling is everything. So the world says. They're convenience cards. But think about something else, bankruptcy. For years I worked in a trust company in Rhodesia, and we helped people with through bankruptcy. Ken Peake is here from Canada, from North Bay, and that's his professional work in liquidations as a trustee, to help people through these things and to protect creditors' interests. But should I, as a believer, declare bankruptcy? Have you ever thought it first? These are related issues. What about co-signing? Some of the scholars that we have in the books here tell us that more than 50% of people who co-sign, who guarantee another person's debt, end up paying themselves. So be careful. The scriptures certainly advise against it. Proverbs 22, do not be one of those who shakes hands in a pledge, one of those who is surety for debts. I'm not too sure that that would necessarily, you know, we're not talking about pledging for giving. We're talking about the context here is pledging to pay someone else's debt. Don't be like that. There's warnings. And in practical terms, you shouldn't do it, because chances are you'll end up paying. If you want to help your brother out, that's one thing. But just prepare and save and provide in your own budget for that eventuality. Taxes. I love what Judge Learned Hand said years ago. Anyone may so arrange his affairs that his taxes shall be as low as possible. He is not bound to choose a pattern which best pays the treasury. Everybody does it, rich and poor alike, and all do right. Nobody owes any public duty to pay more than the law demands. You see, we can use all what the law allows us to use to avoid, not evade, to avoid paying taxes as we prudently work our stewardship before the Lord. We don't have to pay more. I know people who pay more. They just say, well, I just don't, you know, I feel like paying more because I don't want an audit. Well, it might boomerang on you. There was a gentleman down in the South who was an immigrant, and he came to the States, and he had a fantastic business. And over the years, he made lots of money, paid all his taxes, and was so grateful that he sent IRS an extra $10,000. Just as a thank you to the United States government for the wonderful land and wonderful opportunity that he had had here. And the IRS got very suspicious and audited him and found out that he actually was due a $20,000 refund, not a $10,000 gift. So he got actually twice back what he had given. In how people respond to Uncle Sam and the way taxes are levied. We know what the scriptures teach, that we are We render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. But the rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, that's it. We don't have to give him a bonus on top of that. Finally, on this page, on page 11, we're looking at investments. We have that responsibility. If you're not investing to a certain degree, you have a responsibility to invest. There's a parable of the talents that would challenge you to do that. And in Ecclesiastes, there's that principle of investing that you don't put all your eggs in one basket, that you diversify. Here's some money meditations. I'm grateful to a brother who's in the Virginia Beach Assembly, Ken Bradley, who is a money manager, and he helps us with money management and enslavement. We've already mentioned that money and possessions have built-in demands for protection and maintenance. Thus, the things that we own soon own us, unless we keep it in biblical perspective. Envy. Envy is desiring to have what someone else has. It is a byproduct of comparison. You never became envious until you saw what Mrs. Jones next door had, and so you wanted to keep up with the Joneses. It robs us of our ability to enjoy what God has given to us. And gratefulness, however, two negatives and two positives here. Gratefulness is a delightful byproduct of contentment with basics. However, we begin to lose our contentment when we compare what we have with what others have. Expectations then dominate our focus. To the degree that our expectations increase, our gratefulness decreases. I am sure the first year that you earned 30% on your investments, you were very, very grateful and excited. But the next year, you didn't earn 30%, you only earned 20%. And you were somewhat disappointed, eh? And that's what this is referring to. 20% is a fabulous return if you got that. And you should be very, very grateful. But to the degree that our expectations increase, our gratefulness decreases. In Psalm 37, verse 7, we read that we should be resting in the Lord and wait patiently on Him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospers in his way. How do you define financial success? I define it here that financial success is not measured by assets, but by freedom from greed, worry, and bondage. We're a little over halfway through, and we're going to get down to some of the more nitty-gritty practical outflows of what we've been talking about. Symptoms of personal financial problems. You obviously all know the difference between a symptom and a cause. On page 13, we have a list of symptoms, and on page 14, we have a list of causes. A number of items that, if this applies to you, you may have a problem. And you need to sit on that chair, wrapped up in your dollar bills maybe, but you want the light to shine into your heart so that you change your method of operating. Let me just mention number 11 here. I might mention a couple, but look at number 11. I just can't save. How many of us have ever said that? All the time. We just can't save. Oh, we saved a little bit today, but it's gone tomorrow. And we look back, December 31, and we say, wow, everything's gone. We just haven't saved. You haven't saved. That's a symptom of financial difficulties. You need to be saving. No matter how little you are earning, there needs to be a little portion there of savings. There has to be. And if it's not there, and if your circumstances are such that you can't get there today, well, you're certainly going to plan in your budget to get there tomorrow. You just can't save. Look at number 8. I regularly use spending as emotional therapy. You've had a tough day in the home. You burnt the peas, you whatever it is. I mean, the kids are yelling, and husband comes home, and you say, I'm off to the shops. You know, and you're going to go out and you walk down the aisles, you smell the perfume, you even put some on, and you feel great, and you just, and then you're going to buy, and you use spending as emotional therapy. You do that, you've got problems, and financial difficulties are coming your way. Obviously, we need to be very careful about spending impulsively. That's a problem. When you walk into Kmart or Walmart or Sears or wherever you shop, they are masters at putting those tantalizing products right there in front of you, unadvertised specials. And you walk right into the trap. And they've got the science all worked out. They know exactly where to place these things on the floor that will catch your attention. And, you know, you've got that debt card with you that you call credit, and you buy. And these are problems indicative of major financial difficulties. On page 14, we show some of the actual causes. And first and foremost is obviously failure to adhere to scriptural principles. We've got to balance things right. And that's why we spend so much time in considering what do the scriptures teach in this practical area. And we do need to look through these, and you may add to them. You know, maybe there's something else that applies in your situation. I asked a couple of people on page 15, I said, if you were going to attend a seminar on family finances, what would you expect the presenter to talk about? He said, oh, a budget. A budget. Well, here's an outline for you. And we'll come to it in very practical ways. What is a budget? Millstone around your neck? Noose around your neck? What is a budget?
Freedom.
Absolutely, brother. Amen to that. Freedom. And we're coming to that. A planned allocation of income. That's all. You know how much income you're going to get. Or you can average it out if you're on commission or whatever. And then you plan to spend it. That is a budget. Why? Because you want to be a good steward and have accountability, not only to yourself, not only to the Lord, not only to your spouse, but you want to have accountability, especially if it's trust monies that have been given to you as well. Why do we have a budget? The purpose of a budget: to enable spending without guilt, to establish a systematic debt elimination plan if we have debt, to be disciplined, to determine the will of God. Come on. You can determine the will of God in a budget? Yeah. See, you may have a plan. It's a planned allocation of income, eh? So this is how you're going to spend your income. Well, who said that that's in accordance with God's will? So if the income doesn't come in, maybe you haven't got the expenditures right. So you determine the will of God in the budgeting exercise. Of course, you can train for self-discipline and for that of the family, and you can save and have a systematic savings plan. And the results? Well, you'll obviously achieve what you intended to achieve. You'll know your limits, you'll know where you're going, and it'll make bookkeeping rewarding. Now, I know bookkeeping is kind of out of fashion with computers today, and on the table here, I have a Larry Burkett's Money Matters, but no matter what you use for bookkeeping, whether it's the old-fashioned bookkeeping, or whether it's Quicken from Intuit, or, you know, Larry Burkett has one here. I haven't even opened that one. Whatever you want to use, the budget will make bookkeeping rewarding, because you will be, in the measure, forecasting what you're going to be doing, what you're going to be receiving, what you're going to be spending. And then when you look at it and compare to your budget, you find yourself either spot on or wandering a little bit, and it will make bookkeeping rewarding. On page 16, we show that there are some dangers, however, to avoid bookkeeping errors and forgotten debts. You haven't researched enough, and the irregular expenses. We'll come to that in a moment. You see, my budget's no good for you, and your budget is no good for me. You need to be flexible and have your own. It must fit your own personality and embrace God's principles, which includes, I suggest here, a 3-month reserve. the financial gurus today are suggesting a six-month reserve. Because it's so long, so takes so long to get another job, maybe another 6 months before you get a job, so you really should plan on having a six-month reserve in your budget. You need to research, categorize, estimate, analyze, record, review, and adjust. There's a lot of good work to be done in this regard. On page 17, I have shown you a guideline. If you're earning $36,000 a year, now that can be 36,000 Canadian or American or Zimbabwean for that matter, or Australian. It doesn't matter. It's $36,000. Here are some guidelines for you. Let me just point out the first one in housing, 32% of net. These are guidelines. If you go and apply for a mortgage, the mortgage companies or the banks will have certain guidelines, and this will be one of them, that it won't be more than 28%, that what your mortgage won't be more than 28% of gross income or 32% of the net income. Here I've included everything, your mortgage, your utilities, everything in regard to owning and running a house. But you'll notice that in the net spendable income of $2,280, there's no allocation there for the Lord's work, for giving to the Lord. Why? Because that's come off right up at the top. That's number one. And we give the Lord His portion. And you'll notice I didn't use 10%. I used 12%. And whatever it might be. You know, some may not be able to give 10%. Maybe you can only afford to give 5%. But there needs to be that priority to the Lord's work. And down at the bottom, we say that the expenditures, the net spendable income, cannot exceed the net the expenditures cannot exceed the net spendable income. And that's the bottom line. We have to balance it. There's a blank page for you to fill in and use your own calculations on page 18. On page 19, there's a variable expense planning. The problem with budgeting is that we forget some of these expenditures that only come once a quarter, once a year. We need to divide by 12 and then budget for them on a monthly basis. And when we do so, we need to save that money. And on page 20, we have this chart, blank chart, and this will help you allocate your savings for that particular purpose. If you are saving according to a plan, you're acting biblically. If you do not have a plan, you're not saving, you're hoarding. And that's condemned by the Scriptures. So you need to save according to a plan. So when you put money into the savings account, what are you saving for? And this little chart will help you. You can come up with other allocations I've got here, vacation, clothes, automobile, insurance, doctor, dentist, and whatever else you want, you can add. Save according to a plan. On the next two pages, we have, three pages, we have some scripture references. There is a book that Larry Burkett has written. It's called The Word on Finances. Maybe some of you have seen it. It's been around for some time. And to categorize, puts into subject heading and all the verses in the scriptures that he has come up with, The Word on Finances. I've given you a few here. Now, the last section that we're going to deal with in the next minutes is investment. What do we need to do? I've already indicated that investing is scriptural. We need to, if we can, and we certainly should. And we need to, first of all, determine our investor profile. We need to come up with who we are. I'm not you, you're not me, you're not your wife, or you're not, you know, or if it's a family, of course, you need to come up with a joint plan. You need to come up with a profile. We'll go to that in a minute. In so doing, we're going to determine our risk tolerance. How willing are we to take a particular type of risk and to select an asset allocation strategy? That's what we're going to do in a minute. But on our chart on the screen here, after we know who we are, after we've determined our risk tolerance, after we've selected an asset allocation strategy, that is, how much we're going to put into stocks and bonds or mutual funds or whatever, an asset allocation strategy, we need to go into determining the investment options. Are we, in fact, going to go into mutual funds, or are we going to go into individual stocks and bonds? And then the next question to ask ourselves, are we going to do it ourselves, or are we going to seek professional advice? How are we going to do the research? There's a tremendous amount available for you. If you're on the internet today, you can spend all day searching, researching, from company reports to what financial planners advise. There's an awful lot of research available for nothing, do anything. But maybe you don't have the time, and you'll need to seek professional advice. Make sure it's someone that you can trust and who has a good past record and is not promising the moon. Funding. How are you going to do this? Do you have something to put in now? Are you going to continue funding it, or are you just going to start and add a little at a time, what the investment people call dollar cost averaging? And then how are you going to monitor your investments? I'm in a happy position with the trust funds that I have to look after to hand them over to a money manager, and it's his responsibility to monitor them. But you see, where your treasure is, what? There will your heart be also. And I don't want to have my heart in Wall Street. That's a terrible place to have your heart. I don't need to be bothered with that. But you nevertheless, a good steward monitors his investments daily, monthly, quarterly, annually, whatever, and in order to make sure that you are achieving your investment goals. And then there is part of investments or investing strategy is to come up with insurance. Do you need permanent insurance, like whole life or universal life, or will term insurance be sufficient? Or what about disability? If your company doesn't pay for disability, do you have some disability insurance and long-term care? Those of us who are got more snow on the mountain now, we need to be thinking ahead and saying, where are we going to spend our latter years when we can't look after ourselves? Long-term care, or sometimes called nursing home insurance. So, however, it's not just we come up with the profile, options, research, funding, and monitoring, and then we leave it there. We start all over again, because by the end of a particular period, say at the end of the year, this investment may have done better than another investment, and so you have to rebalance your portfolio of investments. Now, your investor profile. And you can do this little exercise. It would only take you a minute, but we could go through this briefly. But look on page 27, if you would. This is actually determining your profile. And there's three questions. Of my gross, and then you fill in the answer on page 28. A, B, C, D, E, F, you just put them in there. Of my gross household income, I spend the following percentage on debts, like credit card, car payments, rent, or mortgage payments. And then just categorize yourself, more than 33%, between 10 and 33%, or less than 10%. If it's less than 10%, you give yourself a 3, and you put 3 beside A on page 28. And you go through that, and you develop a score. This helps you come up with a score, and then you know whether you're a conservative investor, or a moderate investor, or an aggressive investor. Now, don't look at the answer first, so that you pigeonhole yourself. You say, well, I'm a conservative person, and so therefore, oh, I've got to get a low score here, or I'm an aggressive investor, I've got to get a high score and then cook the books that way. Don't do that. Answer it honestly, and go through it, and then you identify your time horizon. You match your investor profile with your time horizon, and then choose the portfolio that's right for you. I'm sorry, this is not in color. I haven't graduated to color printers yet. And you can select your profile on page 29. It sets out what you have to do. And if you're a conservative investor and your time horizon is 15 years or more, then it will indicate to you what percentage you should have in very high investments and in moderate investments and very low investments. And the page that we passed over, page 26, gives you the definition sorry, it's the next page, the next page, page 30, gives you the definition of what aggressive growth is and growth in income is, and so on. We have just a couple of minutes for any specific questions that we can try to answer, please. Yes. The question is related to investing in mutual funds. Should a Christian believer be investing in mutual funds? Because at any given time, you don't know where that mutual fund has invested your money. And it's a very valid question, and we have a lot of socially responsive mutual funds or portfolios today that you can go into. There is a group down in Florida known as the Timothy Group that will screen funds for you. And then it's a matter of your decision. Is 0.25% in the alcohol industry, is that unacceptable to you? If it is unacceptable to you, that's fine. Then there's a whole bunch of mutual funds that they will not put you with. It's your own personal response here, but how is it in the light of Scripture? It's a very difficult question to answer. Would you directly invest in Budweiser? Probably not. Would you invest in RJR Nabisco? You say, yeah, I would. But you know who owns the RJR Nabisco? It's Philip Morris. You know what Philip Morris is? Well, that's the tobacco industry. Wow, that's smoke. That's no good. So we don't want... Another practical aspect to look at is your bank. Do you have a checking account? Yeah, I have a checking account. Where does your bank put your money? Well, it doesn't matter. It's covered by the FDIC. I didn't ask you about security. I'm saying, where is your money invested by your bank? It's probably in the local casino. But you don't know that. Well, should you have a bank account? Folks, we live in a complex world. And it's a dirty world. And we need to examine our consciences in the light of Scripture before God and see what we are doing is right. And it's a very valid question. I can't answer that question for you. I certainly know that you can't make a direct investment in any of these sin stocks. Thank you. Yes, sir?
More Christ-like to continue to give something to the Lord, or is your first responsibility to get up and
give? The first responsibility is still to give to the Lord. I know I'm going to be challenged on that one. But I think Larry Burkett will help me. He's talked to me on that one, and Ron Blue and a few of the others. I still think you give the Lord his portion, but you cut out all other things that are not absolutely necessary and repay as soon as... Well, one of the verses that we had here was that it's the unbeliever that borrows and doesn't repay. And so therefore it's incumbent upon us to repay. But nevertheless, give the Lord his portion. It may not be 8 or 12%, but it has to be something. Give him the first fruits. Have I put you all to sleep? Yeah. Oh, my. Accountants are conservative, did you say? Oh, never heard that. Hmm. Now, this isn't marriage counseling class, but I do recommend to you MacDonald and MacDonald's book on creating a successful Christian marriage. It is a good book there. I think teach him, show him, encourage him to be conservative, and tell him how being, quote, liberal or being flying high, you know, I'm taking all these unnecessary risks is not appropriate in Scripture, that it is more, the Christian believer will be more of a conservative investor. But I'm not going to take it any further than that. But just keep at him, eh? No, not nagging. Just show him good things, how it can work out. You can, all the tricks of the trade to show him it can end up. Show him the end from the beginning, okay? And then he'll buy in. You had another question.
Yes.
Put your credit card in a cup of water is the advice, and put it in the freezer. Freeze it. I don't know. I've normally used a pair of scissors. It works quite well, too.
Well, people won't go for that. They will go for the thing in the freezer.
You mean that credit card is very, they're emotionally attached to it, that they have to freeze it?
Psychological umbilical cord.
Wow. All right, call it a debt card and throw it away. Yes, sir. It's a very good question and as serious a question as the mutual fund investing side. When you're investing in stocks, you're actually buying shares of a company and you're in company with a zillion other people who undoubtedly there will be a number of unbelievers there. Are you unequally yoked together in a partnership there? Well, it's not a partnership. It is a corporation. Is it inappropriate to do that? I've heard both sides of the story, and I'd probably sit in the middle and say it's between you and the Lord. What are you doing? We don't know all the economy of the early times when the Lord was living as to how those talents were actually invested. We're not sure. You know, historians will tell us some things, but we're not absolutely sure. Maybe I will default to Mr. Moody's strategy in the end. The devil's had it long enough, and I'm going to put it to good use. Well, I say that may be the end justifying the means, and that's never right. I will acknowledge that, but it's something that you need to be very careful. But where are you going to invest? If you're going to invest in a CD, a commercial deposit, in your bank, where is your bank investing that? They're just taking your money and making more money than they're going to give you. I tell you, don't put your money in a bank. Own the bank instead. That's the only strategy that works. Tell your bank manager I said so. Any other questions? It is lunch hour. Yes, sir. Well, that comes down to insurance as well, because that's really what we're talking about. And if you don't believe in insurance, that's fine. If you're going to trust the Lord for, you know, I have no problems with someone who does that. But then I want to go to their home late at night and open the door. And if I find that locked, I've got a problem with an inconsistency there. Because, you see, to keep the weather out, you only have to close the door. Why are you locking it? That's insurance against burglars coming in. Okay, all right, that may be a little aside, but how much is enough insurance? Is it appropriate for me, as a married man, if I died today, my wife would have to work for the rest of her life? Or my wife could have a little nest egg that I would leave behind that she wouldn't have to actually go out to work for the rest of her life. We have known people, Ken and Ruth Peake here were with us in Rhodesia, and we knew of a young man who died in a sudden car accident, leaving a wife and two young kids. Penniless. I mean, the assembly gathered around. It was beautiful to pay their way back to Ireland and pay for all their expenses. It was wonderful to see the local body of Christ do that. But how much better if he had have had a little bit of insurance? I don't think insurance is contrary to Scripture. I think it is a form of investment and is appropriate, and preparing or planning for your retirement is some of that. If you don't look after yourself and those needs of your families, we are worse than the unsaved. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. I do thank you for your time and your questions, and trust that this and what you take away will be helpful. I'll be available for any questions. Thank you.